Now I want us mainly to concentrate our attention on just the first few of these verses this evening as we introduce ourselves to 1 Timothy. It is, in fact, a rather natural link from what we have already been studying in the past few weeks. We had 9 weeks we spent on the biblical doctrine of the church. And I think that we covered a considerable area of the Bible's teaching on the nature of the church, its unity, and its life, its mission, and so on. Now, one of the purposes for which 1 Timothy is written is closely linked with this, and it is probably the main purpose. You'll find it in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy at verse 14, where Timothy says, Paul says to Timothy, although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. So here is a book about the proper ordering of the life of God's church. You therefore find a great deal in this letter, particularly about good leadership in the church. So a great deal is taught in this particular book about eldership and leadership generally, about good doctrine in the church. And so Paul warns Timothy what he is to do about those who are departing from good doctrine, for example in verse 3 of the chapter, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you can command certain men not to teach false doctrines, because the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. He is writing, too, about good behavior in the church of God. That is, behavior which conforms to the gospel. In the last verse we read a moment ago, he speaks of things that are contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And the behavior of God's people within the church of Christ under the influence of a life-transforming gospel is another element in his teaching. The whole of the letter is really concerned then with how the people of God ought to have their life personally and communally ordered by God within the Christian church. That itself ought to be a major part of the church's testimony. Now, the relationship between Paul, who writes the letter, and Timothy, who receives it, was obviously very special. You may remember that when Paul is writing to the Philippians in chapter 2 at verse 19, he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon. Probably during Paul's first imprisonment, Timothy is here with him during the course of his first imprisonment when he writes these prison epistles. And he says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I also may be cheered when I receive news about you. And then this remarkable tribute. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare. Everyone else looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ, but you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him to you soon. He is a very special companion and colleague to the Apostle Paul. He is clearly now at this point the leader of the church in Ephesus. We don't know exactly what his position was. In fact, he's not an apostle. It's doubtful if he was even an elder, but he has a position of leadership, probably given to him by specific apostolic commission. And Paul is urging him in verse 3 to remain in Ephesus and control the tendencies within the church to teach false doctrine. Now, what I want us to do for the bulk of our time this evening is simply to follow Paul's introduction, both of himself as the writer and of Timothy as the recipient of this letter, in these first two verses. You will have noticed that in the letters of the New Testament, Paul's method of introducing himself is almost always related to the particular needs in the church to which he's writing. Wherever there is some hesitation, for example, about accepting his authority or what he was going to say, and wherever there was a need for the weight of apostolic authority, he almost always introduces himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We find this, for instance, in Romans, in the two letters to the Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians and Colossians. But here, he reinforces the phrase, an apostle of Jesus Christ, with the additional phrase, did you notice it as we read, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Now, that's very strong language, and it's unique in the New Testament. Nowhere else does Paul speak in this way. To the Philippians, when he is writing in rather a different way, he introduces himself, interestingly, not as an apostle, but as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is writing to one of his closest friends and companions, someone whom he cherishes, and yet he redoubles this emphasis of authority. And you might immediately want to ask, why is it that he does that when he's writing to Timothy, somebody so dear to him, so close to him, someone who would never have questioned his apostolic authority? And I think the answer to that is that the letter is clearly not just designed for Timothy. It's apparent that this letter was going to be read in the church in Ephesus as well as by Timothy personally. And it was there that the apostolic authority was going to be required in its fullest measure, because there was clearly a great tendency to depart from the fundamentals of the faith. You notice how in verses 3 to 5, Paul actually is commanding Timothy to command them, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love. Now, I wonder if you can see what the chain of command, as we would say, is. God has commanded the apostle. The apostle commands Timothy, and Timothy commands the Ephesians that they ought not any longer, in God's name, to veer away from the truth. Now, that's an important line of command. You will know how, I don't know if she ever writes informal letters, I guess she does, but when the Queen is writing to somebody, I've never had a letter from the Queen, let me confess to you, but I know people who have, and when she has written to them, what happens is that one of her courtiers actually writes the letter. and begins it by saying, "The Queen has commanded me," or "I am commanded by the Queen to write and say such and such to you." Now, the whole point of that language, of course, is that he is citing absolute authority. And here is the apostle doing precisely that. And that authority is summoned because of this tendency to depart from the fundamentals of the faith. That's why it's so important for us to see that when that is happening in our own world, in the Christian church, wherever we are, we need to have a sense that we don't just suggest to people that it would be better, perhaps, if we reconsidered this, that we have the view ourselves that that might not be the right way to go. We need to have this sense of having the very authority of God to say, we must go thus far and no further. Let me give you an illustration, because I think this is really very important. Not all that long ago, I was in a kind of committee, council, or whatever you may call it, of an evangelical organization, of which I am part and glad to be. And there was a clear tendency amongst us in an evangelical organization with the same kind of doctrinal statement as the UCCF, although it had nothing to do with the UCCF. But there was a clear tendency to erode our absolute commitment to the authority of Holy Scripture in everything that we were doing and how it applied in individual cases throughout our life. Now, I was intrigued to see how the spirit of our age in the Church of Jesus Christ seemed to make it quite natural for people to be not greatly bothered by this, but to say, well, would it be better if we didn't do this, or would it be better if we did? Now, there was absolutely no question, you see. The Apostle Paul would have found that a ludicrous question to ask. And somebody said, I think we may be overreacting to all of this, you know. And I tell you, that was in a very strongly evangelical group of people. And I think there have been few times in my life where in the evangelical world we need to grasp the necessity of citing the very authority of God for our moving away from the absolute submission to the authority of Scripture, which has marked out evangelical Christians all through history. And you and I need to be aware of it in every area. The key question, you see, is what says the Scripture? That's the question. There is actually no other fundamental question than that question in our deciding what we believe and how we shall behave and how we shall order the Church of God. That's what Paul is talking about. Good order in the Church of God. It is first and foremost ordered by the Word of God. And the Church is designed by God to be the pillar and bulwark of that truth. So God commands Paul, Paul commands Timothy, and Timothy commands the church at Ephesus. And you notice when he is describing the source of his authority, how Paul does it. It is the description of God which is frequently found in the Old Testament. Do you notice it? By the command of God our Savior. Now you would more expect him probably to say something about Christ Jesus our Savior. But here he has this phrase, which is so common in the Old Testament. Do you remember where we were reading it recently over the Christmas period, when we were reading the Magnificat, the Song of Mary? My soul magnifies the Lord, my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, that is one of the great Old Testament ways of describing God. And it simply is emphasizing that it is God who is the author and source of salvation. I rather wonder myself whether one of the things that was happening in the church at Ephesus was the teaching of a certain kind of legalism which pretended to be the Old Testament's gospel. Do you notice how in verse 7 of this chapter we read, they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. I do wonder whether it may be that Paul is emphasizing to them that the God whose authority he is here citing is the God of the Old Testament, God our Savior. And the other element in the description of the source of his authority is Christ Jesus, our hope. That is the one who will complete our salvation at his appearing. So you get this whole glorious compass of God's work in our salvation, God our Savior who has begun it and is its author, Christ Jesus, our hope, who, having saved us by his blood, will complete our salvation at his appearing at the end of the age. And Paul has this glorious picture of God as the one who has commanded him. Not only commanded him to be an apostle, but commanded him now to write to Timothy. Look at verse 2 then, and at what Paul says about Timothy. My true son in the faith. Now, you will remember that Timothy was a native of Lystra, which is a town in modern Turkey. And Paul was twice there. Do you remember? In his first missionary journey and again in his second missionary journey. In his first missionary journey, there was something of a riot as Paul and Barnabas preached in Lystra, not because they began to abuse them, but because they began to bow down and worship them, thinking that they were gods who had come amongst them. But whatever else happened at Lystra, one of the things that seems to have happened is that it was here that young Timothy came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And of all the things that took place then, I wonder if Paul realized at the time what impact that was going to have on his own ministry and on the world generally, where Timothy was going to go as God's servant. But when he calls him my true son in the faith, it's almost certain that what he is referring to is Timothy's coming to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Paul regarded this spiritual fatherhood as something very special. You know, he speaks to one of the churches and says, you have many instructors, but you don't have many fathers. You know, the first time I ever heard that phrase was when I was reading the Bible, but I was standing overhearing a conversation. This is confession time, because I shouldn't really have been overhearing the conversation. But my minister, Bill Fitch, in Springburn Hill, had a young man, a bit older than me, beside him. And he had just lambasted Dr. Fitch for some reason or other. He'd been offended, upset, peeved, angry, and all of us knew of the day when that young man had come to faith in Jesus Christ. All of us knew how God had worked in his soul and transformed him. Most of us could remember the time when he came to the prayer meeting, which was usually the sign in these days that you'd been converted, and opened his lips for the first time and spoke of how the Lord had lifted him up out of the miry clay and set his feet upon a rock and put a new song in his mouth, even praise to God. And there he was, and his tongue had become uncontrollable. And I remember seeing Dr. Fitch, who was not by nature the most patient man you could ever have found, but I remember seeing him standing there and looking at this boy. And all he said to him was this: "You have many instructors, but you do not have many fathers in Christ." And he turned and went away into the vestry. That's true, you know. There's a relationship and a debt that we owe to those who are our spiritual parents that is quite unique. And we must never, ever forget it. And I thank God for the example of Timothy, who apparently never forgot that. And all through his days, Paul was able to say, "I have nobody quite like him." Did he have no other spiritual children? No, I think he had many other spiritual children. But here was one who had been unique. And on his second visit to Lystra, recorded at the beginning of Acts 16, isn't it? Paul invited Timothy to join him. "Come and join me in this ministry." And Timothy set out, and from that point onwards, he was with Paul throughout most of the rest of his missionary travels, and to the end of his life. He was with him in his first imprisonment, as we've noticed. He probably continued with him after the period which is described right up to the end of the book of Acts in chapter 28, and eventually he stayed on in Ephesus. It's rather interesting that in the Epistle to the Hebrews at the very end, have you ever noticed this? We learn that Timothy himself was imprisoned and later released, whether in Rome or elsewhere, we don't know. But the writer of the epistle, yes, it's really there, let me assure you. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says at the very end, Timothy's been released. You know, it was sort of P.S. at the end. What great news, he says. "I want you to know," this is chapter 13, verse 23 of Hebrews, "I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released." He's been in prison, obviously. "If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you." So Timothy had been set free, possibly from imprisonment in Rome. The interesting thing is that Paul clearly gave him so much responsibility. He names him as the co-sender of six of his letters, and obviously has this great confidence in him. And yet the interesting thing is, and almost the first thing everybody tells you about Timothy, is that he was a person of physical delicacy. He obviously had some problems of health. He obviously was a man of some nervous timidity. He wasn't the most confident of people. So Paul says to the Corinthians, when Timothy comes, put him at his ease, will you? He said, make things easier for him. You know, the kind of person who might come in and doesn't know what to do with his hands. You know, that's why I use mine so much, I think. But he says, put him at his ease. Make him comfortable. And he is the kind of person who obviously has difficulty with not being ashamed of the gospel. Paul says to him, don't you be ashamed of the gospel. I remember your tears. He's the kind of person you can pick up things here and there, who probably had not only the physical delicacy that made him have to watch his diet, but a nervous timidity too. And yet, here you find Paul delighting in this man's service and giving him this extraordinarily tough task. Stay where you are in Ephesus. Now, what's the secret of it? Well, it certainly is touched upon in the greeting to Timothy, my true son in the faith, or in faith is the literal translation. There's no definite article, and it may be that it's in the sphere of faith, of saving faith, that Timothy has become his son. But then he gives him the greeting, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, you will know that mercy is an addition there that is not normally found. It's grace and peace. But there is a marvelous wholeness about this triple benediction that Paul pronounces upon Timothy. Grace and mercy and peace. Grace, of course, is the basis and the origin of our salvation. The whole of Christian salvation springs from the grace of God. All God's dealings with men and women are based on grace. Now, we all of us know that, I would imagine, when we're describing what the essence of the gospel is. The gospel is a gospel of grace. God deals with us when we come to him as sinners in grace. But it's a very interesting thing that in 2 Timothy 2, Paul says to Timothy, take your strength from the grace of God. Where is he going to find his strength, this man? With his weakness, with various kinds of natural disqualifications, he is going to find it in the grace of God. Now, the truth is, you see, that all God's dealings with his people are grace. It is on the basis of grace that God deals with us in every area of our life, at every stage of our Christian progress. It is grace upon grace upon grace that is the key to the way God deals with you in your life as a child of God. And I reckon the more I have the privilege of entering into other Christian people's lives, I think this is the last lesson the devil will allow us to learn. He wants to continue to drive us away from living by grace, from doing what the Apostle Paul himself says, does when he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And there is this secret suspicion that we, most of us, harbor in our lives, that we begin the Christian life on the basis of grace. But the rest of it is something else. And you know, there are so many needy Christian men and women who need to learn this again and again and again, that at every stage of life, the basis on which God deals with us is grace. And mercy, says Paul. Now, that's the nature of Christian salvation. Every blessing that God bestows upon us in Jesus Christ is mercy. Have you grasped that? You know how we sometimes say with the world, we've got to be thankful for small mercies. My dear friends, there are no small mercies from God for sinners like you and I, even redeemed sinners. Everything, every breath that enters my lungs that keeps me alive is the vast and glorious mercy of God. Every crumb of food that I eat, it is the mercy of God. Everything that He gives to me. And then when I move into the realm of having the riches of His undeserved love in Jesus Christ and His pardon and mercy for my sin, this is what salvation is. It is God's mercies poured in to our hearts. Now, there are times when the devil accuses you, you know, and wants to cast you down and disable you. I was speaking to somebody just the other day who had this very experience, saying to me how the devil came again and again at times when he was encouraged and he was going on with God, and then Satan would come to him at a moment when he had some inconsistency in his life, and he is a man with a tender spirit and conscience, and Satan would say to him, how in God's name can you be a Christian with that kind of thing going on in your mind? How could you have done that and still be a Christian? I was saying to him, you know, the only cure for that is to say to Satan, now listen, in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But blessed be God, my confidence is not in the flesh. It is not on anything that I can ever do. It is on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That's where I rest. And the devil flees from that. And you and I need to grasp this, that the whole of our salvation is grace and mercy. We should never tire of blessing God for His grace and mercy. And peace is the fruit of it, isn't it? Grace, mercy, and peace. And Timothy daily needed this outpouring of all that God is to His servants, in order that he might have the courage to serve Him in a difficult place like Ephesus. I'm interested in this, stay where you are, he says, you know, because When you have a tendency to be discouraged and cast down, the obvious and first thing that you want to do is flee. And I guess there were many times when Timothy felt like fleeing. And Paul says to him, "Stay where you are and serve God there, because the grace and mercy and peace of God in Jesus Christ are as adequate for your needs in Ephesus as there will be wherever." I was talking with Andrew Ballantyne yesterday, who's out today now in the Ivory Coast, and he said to me, this was what he had to say so often to missionaries in various fields where he has been, where somebody has said, "Well, we need to tell you the truth. We are thinking of giving up." I speak to so many ministers who are saying, "It was high time I went to pastures new," and I would say to them, "Why is that now?" "Well, because I cannot stand it here any longer." And Paul says to Timothy, "Stay where you are and prove God there." And because he took his strength from the grace of God, he did it. That grace and mercy and peace are what we all need and need to focus on in a new way for our future too. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you with all our heart for the glorious grace that you have manifested to us in all your dealings with us, and above all in sending your only Son. We bless you for that mercy which daily is renewed to us. We come to worship you, to pray that you would magnify before our eyes the riches of your grace and your manifold mercy. Go with us, we pray, and undertake for us as we commend one another to you. May your grace and mercy and peace be our portion this night and always. Amen.